All right, so we are returning to our topical study of the first century. We're finishing up this book, Jesus and His World, The Archaeological Evidence. It's by Craig Evans. I did not realize how short it is, but we're finishing it tonight. And so it's not super long or complicated tonight, but yet, for some reason, it was the hardest one to put together. It felt like there was other stuff going on in the world that distracted me a little bit. So, not super easy. But, as a pastor, and I'm sure Michael would attest to this as well, we get a lot of questions about first century Jewish burial traditions and customs. And that's what you're going to hear about tonight. So you can stop asking and emailing me about that. So, the idea behind this is kind of understanding what they did, what was typical, and then reading the Gospels in light of that and kind of seeing how the archaeological and historical evidence coheres and reinforces and supports what we read in the Gospels. So, basically, the practice in the first century for Jews was to bury their dead in some fashion. They had basically what was called a first burial and a second burial. They would maybe put them in a ditch, or put them in a shallow grave, put them somewhere for a year, and then they would return to that body after a year, and they would collect the bones once the flesh had decayed away, and they would put those bones in an ossuary or a bone box, or maybe if they were using a tomb for a cave, they would have a kind of a niche cut out of the wall. So they would put them in with the bones of their relatives. They would share graves, have family graves. They'd put the bones in together, kind of mix them together. So in these bone boxes or in these niches of caves. So whatever they kind of had. And that collection of the bones was a secondary burial. So they had a first and secondary burial. And the archaeological evidence shows a large rise in ossuaries during the period of Herod's temple building project. So while, I think we talked about this before, Herod started this giant rebuilding project and they did it for decades. Literally up until 64 AD, I think, is when they completed it, long after Herod's death, at least Herod the Great. And it was there for 6 years before Rome destroyed it all, took every single stone off from another. But there was a large rise in these ossuaries, these bone boxes, during that period. Presumably because there's an increase in the amount of stone cutters and the whole trade of stone cutting, and a lot of stone cutting was going on with limestone, and any rejected limestone from the temple could easily be used for bone boxes because, you know, you can make a bone box from a big piece that didn't fit right or who knows, whatever else, didn't work well for the temple. So that's all going on, and there's expectedly a rise in population as well, and they needed more space for burials, and this was an efficient way to bury the dead. You know, you have one tomb filled with the dead of a lot of family members, and you can combine the bones into a single, you know, groups of bone boxes, so it's an efficient way. So, what they did when their dead died, when people died, they would generally bury them the day of, and as expected, they didn't have the chemical and refrigeration, and they didn't really have the means to stop immediate decay. So decay sets in immediately. In Luke 7, which we'll read in a few months, but we read about the widow of Nain, and there's a dead man, he's the son of the widow, is being carried out when Jesus is coming in, and it says only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So that is expected that son died that day, and they take him out, and they do that first burial that first day. So this, that would have been when the mother's emotions were the most raw. You know, we kind of think, we have time to process before anything actually happens publicly, but they don't. Like, they literally, it happens immediately. Kind of like how we have an ambulance today for an emergency. It was like that for their deaths, you know. Like, okay, call in the mourners, they're dead, bring them in, let's get this going, because this body's starting to rot immediately. So they get it done pretty quick. So when we read that in Luke 12, that hits a little harder, right? This mother is burying her son that literally just died within hours. Matthew 9, with the official's daughter, he runs to Jesus. He's scared that his daughter's going to die before he gets to him, and he's rushing Jesus back. And by the time, in the time that it took him to go get Jesus and bring him back, his daughter died. And they get home to his now dead daughter, and there are already mourners there and flute players. So the funeral process basically started in just that short amount of time. After the death, the body would be washed, it would be wrapped up. We see that in the Gospels and Acts. John 11, where Lazarus is said to be wrapped in pieces of cloth. Jesus was wrapped with a linen shroud, we know that. Body of Ananias was wrapped and buried in Acts 5. Dorcas was washed after death in Acts 9. And they also perfumed the body. Some of that is probably a little bit of the idea of ceremonially anointing in some kind, paying honor, but more than anything, it's to mask the smell, as you would expect. So they would use spices and perfumes. And then after that, they would have 7 days of mourning, sometimes 7 days of fasting, but 7 days of mourning, sometimes ended with a feast of some kind. And this was really a pretty ancient practice. This went all the way back to Genesis. We see Joseph mourn 7 days for his father Jacob. Genesis 50, we see the Israelites buried Saul and his sons, and they fasted 7 days. We see the same practice with taking bones to places. They let the bones dry out, and then they'll take them and bury them somewhere else. And then mourning for the dead would continue all the way to the entrance of the tomb or into the tomb itself. And then what they see is that some of the floors, parts of the floors are dug out so that they could be there standing. And maybe they're in a tomb and there'll be levels or niches in the wall where they put it in, or, you know, where the bone boxes are set. But they would have space in the floor where the people could stand up and mourn, pray, do the anointing, whatever. And then they find bottles of perfume, jars of perfume that got left in there, empty bottles or whatever, and that would be used to mask the smell when they came in to do the mourning over the dead body. And there was a common belief that the soul of the deceased would kind of linger around the body for 3 days. And there was also a recognition with that for about 3 days after the death, you could recognize the body, you could recognize the person, the face. They still kind of looked like who they were, you know, with a rapidly decreasing fashion. But after that 3 days, there seemed to have been some sort of threshold that got passed where not only they believed the soul departed in some way, but the face was no longer recognizable. You know, the death set in that quickly. And 3 days is kind of that threshold of significant decay. And that kind of adds some interesting depth to the story of Lazarus in John 11, because Jesus waited, noticeably, intentionally, 4 days before he goes. So he kind of, you know, his sisters, when Mary and Martha are like, well, surely he stinks by now. He stinketh, Lord, in the KJV, which, just a great word, stinketh. We use that in our house for various things. But the point is, he kind of, all hope is seemingly lost at that point. It makes the miracle a bit greater, a bit more significant. The people had lost all hope after 3 days. So Jesus seemed to have been wanting to be outside that 3-day window. Even if this is a mere superstition, because obviously that's not a biblical idea, but he's still, you know, taking into account their superstition, if that is in fact being the case. And another thing we want to talk about is the necessity that the Jews saw for burial. The seriousness and how significant it was to actually get it done. So it was regarded as a sacred duty. And that was for a couple of reasons. So first, for the dead themselves. They seem to have paid respect to the dead, no matter who they were. We see this repeatedly among the patriarchs. Jacob's body was taken to Canaan. He died, but they took him to Canaan. Joseph's bones are eventually taken there as well in the time of the Exodus. So if you remember, Jacob was in Egypt, and when he dies, he instructs them, take me back to Canaan, bury me back home. And they do. So they pay respect to the dead. Joseph's bones are taken out, carried back in the Exodus. Israel buried even those that were punished by God. Anyone that was an executed criminal, anyone that had the wrath of God come on them, they buried them. They always buried them. Enemies slain in battle, they were supposed to bury them. And even the enemy armies of Gog, you know, in the eschatological Gog and Magog, they still talk about burying the enemies of Gog. You know, these are the bad guys, but they talk about burying the dead. So, unburied dead, left on the face of the land, unburied, were seen as a curse on the land. So it's like, no, you need to bury them so that this land doesn't have like this death curse on it of sorts. We see Josephus explaining Jewish ethical obligations in his writings. And he includes not leaving a corpse unburied. And so he's a Jewish historian in the first century. And then we see a similar concern from Philo about the proper burial practice. So that was a significant thing. The other reason was to avoid this defilement of the land, and that's grounded in the Mosaic law. So we read in Deuteronomy 21, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, and his corpse shall not hang on the tree, all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him the same day. For he who is hanged on a tree is hanged, is accursed by God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So even if they're being punished justly, take them down, day of, bury them, day of. Don't want the land to be cursed. Ezekiel details the need to set men apart to pass through the land regularly to bury any invaders who remain on the face of it so as to cleanse the land. So he's saying, like, basically have a death team. Go out, look for dead bodies, and get these invaders buried. Quit leaving the dead on the face of the land. And it seems to have only been amplified. That Old Testament idea was only amplified in Jewish custom. So going into the first century, the Jewish customs only amplified this. The archaeological evidence of burial in the Roman era, like, so we have these Jewish customs, but then we have Rome that basically gets to tell them what to do. So that's what's going on in the first century. So we want to look at that, because that question applies to what happened to Jesus after he was crucified. How would they have handled it? What would have been expected, at least? Not that we're questioning whether or not Scripture happened the way that it happened, but what would the expectation be in that context? So evidence suggests that he was indeed buried, and that Jewish custom was tolerated by the Romans. The Romans did have some leeway to, like, people can practice their religion, do your ethnic customs, you know, as long as you're paying our taxes and you're not rebelling against us, do whatever you want. So the Romans tolerated this Jewish custom. And we literally have nothing. We have no evidence that suggests the gospel accounts are inaccurate. From what we read in the details, there's nothing that we would think is inaccurate. It's worth noting that an ossuary of a man named Yohanan was discovered, and he shows signs of having been executed during the time of Pilate. So this would have been during Pilate's reign. He was executed probably about in the late 20s, and they know that because there's a giant iron spike that got driven through his heel bone. So it's still in there, and something, that spike hit something and kind of hooked at the end of it, so they couldn't get it out, so they just left it in there. And it's still there inside the bone, and there was a piece of olive wood on the other side of it, so it's very, very likely that this is a crucifixion victim. Forensic analysis supports the conclusion that he was crucified with his arms apart, so they think he was hung on a horizontal beam somehow, but his family was still allowed to collect his body and bury it. At least the bones. They get the bones. You know, that there's a difference between the first and second burial, but the bones were allowed to be put in the family tomb. They cannot see whether or not his hands were nailed. One reason is sometimes they would put a nail between the radius and ulna of your forearm, you know, and that those two bones coming together would kind of catch that nail, and you're not reliant on the flesh itself, but the bones help hold their arms out. Other times they would just tie their arms, so they didn't always crucify the exact same way. But there are some accounts even where they double nailed their arms. So sometimes they would put one, sometimes they would put two, sometimes they put none. But the historical accounts do seem to refer to arms being nailed. And there's even some graffiti in Pompeii that talks about, may so-and-so be nailed, have his hands nailed to a cross. So, again, clear evidence that that was a pretty common practice. Also, the bones that they did find of this Yohanan guy, his legs were broken, which, again, was a tactic to kill them faster, because they couldn't push up to get their breath, because in crucifixion you suffocate you have to push up to get your breath And eventually you're so tired, and if you they break your legs, you can't push up, you can't get breath, you suffocate. So with him, there's additional remains that have been beheaded. So those have been found with him. But some people raise the question, like, there's this huge number of crucifixions. Why don't we find more crucified bodies then? And then we have all this evidence to look at. And there's some reasons for that, because the truth is, the needed evidence to detect crucifixion is actually pretty rare. It's not going to be super easy to detect it in pure bones. Usually, the nail is not stuck through the bone, like this example that we're talking about. That's kind of an anomaly, because had that tip of the nail not been, turned, they would have been able to pull it out. Also, the hands and the feet are the bones that are smallest and deteriorate the worst. So there's not a whole lot of forensic evidence to go on. Those little carpals and metacarpals are, they're tiny. Some victims actually were just scourged and whipped and beaten and tied to the cross to die even slower. So not everyone even got nailed. So best preserved skeletons are also of the higher class families, who would have been the wealthiest and the most powerful and thus the least likely to be crucified. And then lastly, most crucifixions actually came during the Jewish rebellion, and that is the time when the Romans were the least likely to accommodate Jewish custom. So they did that pretty well during peacetime. They accommodated those Jewish customs. But when they're doing mass crucifixions and driving people out of Jerusalem and laying siege to the city, they're not going to be so tolerant of like, oh, go ahead, come out here and bury the dead. They don't care at that point, right? But the archaeological evidence shows that during peacetime, those that were executed were still allowed to be buried amongst the Jews. So they did allow this. We do want to talk a little bit about burial and non-burial of executed criminals in the Roman world. Obvious reason being, Jesus would have been treated as a criminal. So is he treated different in terms of practice? So the big difference between crucifixion victims being left to be eaten by animals on the cross and those that were buried, the difference between what was practiced seems to be whether or not it happened at peacetime or during rebellion. Rome's attitude during the siege of Jerusalem and their non-tolerance during that period is not indicative of the normative practice that they allowed during peacetime. So we even see a good example, John the Baptist, beheaded, executed. And what do we see? His disciples are allowed to come and bury the body. So they had this practice and allowed that pretty much no matter what. When it comes to Jesus' tomb, I'm sure you may have heard some of these, but there's a bunch of theories about, they got the tombs mixed up. When they returned to the tomb on Sunday morning, they weren't sure which one it was. It's the wrong tomb theory. And then there's the swoon theory that Jesus wasn't actually dead, and they wrapped him up, and he recovered and got up and left, which has all kinds of holes in it, but these are the things that the radical skeptics have said to explain the fact that the tomb was empty. And that remains the fact. The tomb was empty and there was no body recovered, and they could not disprove the resurrection claims. So that's why they come up with these things. So they simply don't match what we see in history and archaeology, though. These claims don't match up. It seems a little funny to give all this attention to tombs and burial practices, but I mean, they were part of the first century life. This is part of the cycle of life and the practice that was going on. And the city of Jerusalem, if you've been there, it's got like at least on three sides, I think, there's tombs around it a lot. There's like they're noticeable. They're built into the mountainsides. Some of them are very decorative. Some of them are architecturally designed. So they're noticeable things. They're not just like holes in rocks. It's more than that. They have decoration and design into them. And before the major festivals, actually, they would be whitewashed. They would whitewash the tombs, and then the inscriptions that they had would be highlighted in these bright colors, and it would actually look pretty beautiful. It was kind of like a sign of decoration to the city of Jerusalem before the festival. So when Jesus used that imagery about whitewashed tombs, but you're beautiful on the outside, but you're filled with dead men's bones, like that imagery would have hit. People would have had like a distinct memory. They would have known exactly what he's talking about when he says that. But here's really the bottom line. So the gospel accounts about Jesus' burial are coherent, and they cohere with what we have found in the literary and the archaeological evidence about the burial practices, customs, that sort of thing. As is frequently the case, the criticism of Scripture is, again, without merit, as we frequently see, and no matter the academic credentials of the or the attention that skeptics receive from these theories, they just remain completely unfounded. There's nothing that we have seen in history or in the evidence that disproves or even has any point of contention with what we read in the gospel accounts for what happened with Jesus. Scripture tells us that Pilate granted Jesus' body to Joseph of Arimathea, who laid him in a tomb. And according to Jewish laws, the executed criminals, if they were an executed criminal, they could not be buried in the family tomb. They couldn't be put in a place of honor. Yet, at least not with that first burial. But the family would be allowed to come for the second burial, the year later, to take the bones back to the family tomb. But that first burial, they're not allowed to be in a place of honor. They couldn't be put in a family tomb. So Pilate allows Joseph to put him, you know, Jesus doesn't get put in his family tomb, a place of honor. They allow Joseph of Arimathea, to take the body. So he gives him possession of the body, and they take it down the day of, right? Not just because the Sabbath was coming up. They couldn't do it the next day, but they do it the day of. That was a normal practice. And the Jewish council who delivered Jesus to be crucified would have had the responsibility to bury him. That would have been theirs to do, and they would have wanted to do it, because even enemies, even criminals, they do not leave dead bodies out. They take them down. And Joseph was a member of that council. We know that. So he's basically doing his duty as a council member and doing exactly what we would expect. So he wasn't placed in his family's tomb as a place of honor. Everything is exactly in step with the Jewish practice and the Roman allowance during peacetime, which they were. And then we see that the two Marys and Joseph saw where his body was laid. They see where they put Jesus' body. Which is, again, that's what we would expect. We would expect them to mark the body so they could return to it, because the practice was to go with spices and perfumes and mourn over the body and put that on there to kind of mask the smell. But you go into the tomb, put the body's wrapped up, you put the spices and perfumes on it, and you mourn. And they're like, okay, that's where he's at. They mark the tomb, and their plan is to return after the Sabbath. You know, you have to wait till after the Sabbath, but they mark it. Not only for that return of mourning, but because in a year, they're going to come back there and remove the bones and put them in a bone box. So they would have desired to do that. It would have made sense that they would mark it. And the private mourning in the tomb was common with the body. That was allowed for executed criminals. They were not allowed to do public mourning, because there were, like, literally they would hire mourners that would come and kind of go with you out to the site. It was a thing that happened. They hired mourners, and they couldn't do that for executed criminals, but you could privately mourn for them. So again, completely in line. And they had to mask that smell with those perfumes and spices. So there was concern then that somebody might remove the body to move it to a place of honor or to claim a resurrection, because they, you know, the Jews said, well, he said he would be resurrected. And so the executed criminal tombs would have custodians around them to make sure nobody came and put this executed criminal into a tomb of honor. And they guarded them to ensure the burial laws were enforced. No public mourning, they wouldn't have allowed that. No moving the body to a place of honor. So it made sense that there would be some sort of custodian there to guard it, and they step up that custodial role because of the claims that he might be resurrected. There was that large stone that was rolled in front of it, which, again, we see other tombs like this. There would be a large stone. Usually they were square, but some of them are round. There would be a groove that they could roll it in front of to block the door, keep the smell in as well. And remember the Marys, and they say, how are we going to remove that stone? You know, is this custodian going to help us? You know, how are we going to do that? But then they come and they see that tomb, the tomb is open, the stone is rolled away, and that's like, okay, Well, that means somebody moved the body, and they're coming up on the third day. He died Friday night in the tomb all day Saturday. It's Sunday. They need to find him that day, because after that third day, you don't even recognize the face anymore. You can't even prove it's his body. You don't even know, right? So you got to find him that day, and that would have hit them pretty hard coming to see Jesus on that third day. They got to get there. There's an immediate need, right, to find him. And they're kind of struck with this dilemma. So everything that we see happen in the death and burial of Jesus, even in those details, is in line with the Jewish burial customs and all the known history at the time. It makes sense with even those tiny details that we see. And you kind of get a better feel for what was going on, why it was going on, how they're just doing what they normally did, and even some of the emotions that would have been hitting them as they're seeing this tomb open and the dilemma they would have had trying to figure out what to do next. It's all in line. So all the theories that deny Jesus was properly buried the same day as his death before nightfall, according to Jewish customs. They say, you know, he was left unburied while he was thrown into a ditch and the animals got to him. That's where his body went. None of that is consistent with what we see in the historical records or the ethnic customs or the archaeology. None of those theories cohere with what we know to be true in the uncontested literature and history. So we look at the Gospels and see what happened there, and it's the exact opposite as those theories. Everything we see in the Gospels is completely in line with the customs and the archaeology and the history and the literature. So that's interesting. That's why we talk about it. That's why it's in the book. But summing it all up, and even summing up, I mean, what we've talked about throughout this book, archaeology is not the reason for the faith, for our faith. It's not the reason we believe. It's a highly limited practice. It's highly interpretive, and at times it can be filled with a lot of unjustified assumptions, sometimes kind of to get attention, sometimes just to be well-known in your field. And I'm not saying all archaeologists do that or anything, but who's going to disprove you when you make these wild assumptions and contentions about what you see if you discover something and no one's ever seen it, but you can say it's anything sometimes. I'm not saying they do that, but it's the field is incredibly limited. It's just what you happen to find. There's who knows how much out there that's never even begun to be dug up or discovered or anything like that. And like we talked about, some of the things in the Bible, like even the city of Nazareth, like, oh, it never existed. King David never existed. Like, they make these ridiculous claims until they come across the stuff and like, oh no, it's exactly what we find in Scripture. And then they just move on to something else without being discredited somehow. But we do not believe the Bible because of what archaeology has proven. We believe the Bible in and of itself. Archaeology just comes along and reinforces and adds a little bit of depth and flavor at times. So what we have seen from archaeology should only reinforce our confidence in Scripture. It should only make us all the more sure that we have eyewitness accounts who carefully recorded their observations, because they get all these little details right. Our knowledge of the truth is still based on the inerrant, infallible Scriptures that have proven themselves to be self-authenticating and which have been confirmed by the Holy Spirit's testimony to us personally. That's the bottom line, even though I do think it's worth time, and I think it is interesting to study some of the history and the archaeology that does add that. He does have a couple appendices in here. The first one there, I don't know if you guys would have remembered this, the tomb of Jesus, there was a claim back in like 2007, 2008 that they found the family tomb of Jesus. And they're like, oh, well, look at this sign. There's an X here, and that's a Christian's cross. And look at this sign. It's a Jewish Christian, early Jewish Christian sign on the tomb. This is clearly the tomb of Jesus. And there's a Mary and a Joseph. And if you look at the name statistics, they're like the most common names amongst males and females. And there was like 6 girl names, and Mary was 90% of them. That's an exaggeration. But it's something crazy, some crazy stat like that. The X is actually a stonecutter's mark that they used to like mark the lid, which side of the lid went where. and the thing that the symbol that they claim, it's like a circle with an arrow under it. They claim it's this early Jewish Christian symbol. No, it's not. It actually predates Christianity and the birth of Christ. It's in the BCs. And they have tombs from the BCs with these signs on it. So it's like laughably bad argument that they've used to claim this is the tomb of Jesus. Because they use that and they say, see, Jesus had a wife and a kid and he didn't die, he wasn't resurrected, yada, yada, yada. And then there's a second appendices about the appearance of Jesus. What did he look like? And it just kind of talks a little bit about like typical Jewish beliefs, what they would have looked like based on paintings and drawings from Egypt and the intermix and some of the clothing and stuff like that. And they're not very long, but if you were interested in any of that, that's likewise in there. But that's it. That wraps it up. I thought we'd get more into, I don't know, I don't want to say that the stuff we covered isn't helpful. I think it is. I think it's interesting. And I think it'll add to the Gospel of Luke that we're going through. Maybe it just needs to be a longer book or something more detailed, but I was hoping for a bit more that would be more directly applicable. But I don't know. I think what we talked about was, not just today, but overall, was still interesting and worth going over. Any questions about anything in the first century or Jewish burial customs? Yeah.
What do you think all the connections were when Jesus made his claim to the people who were killed by Herod and all that? He was trying to talk about people who would not really follow him.
Yeah. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. It doesn't come up in here at all. I wonder if that's in Luke, if we'll wind up covering that. I don't know. Yeah, let me go. Oh, okay, yeah. I think I had heard that, yeah. Yeah, that could be it. Yeah, I don't know immediately though.
Dead, buried, and resurrected, referring to his, not his disciples. Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's pray quick and then close up. Heavenly Father, we are thankful again to gather and think about what the world was like at the time of Jesus. We appreciate and we enjoy learning these things about what the experience was like for the followers of Jesus Christ and the world that they lived in. And we are encouraged in our faith to see how the details of Scripture are completely in line with what we know to be true from archaeology and literature and history. So we appreciate being able to learn that. I pray that our confidence in Scripture will grow whenever we do look at subjects like this. And whenever we see history, I pray that we never put our confidence in anything outside of Scripture, that we never have too great of confidence in science or experts or what people think they know is true from the past, when we know for a fact that you have inspired your word to tell us everything we need to know about life and godliness, and it is sufficient for our needs. So we thank you for that, and we pray that you would continually grow our faith whenever we do study in this area. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.